thankful to be back here, here with you all at Waynesville, but also thankful to continue this series. I've really enjoyed studying these churches in Revelation. I began my whole entire series with saying this, but Revelation is commonly overlooked, and it's a book that is a little bit more difficult to study as you go on, but it's a very enjoyable study and very encouraging read, especially these letters to the churches. And as usual, I want to begin with what I begin with every single time as we study today, Pergamum. So if you'd open up to Revelation, that would be where we will be taking the bulk of the lesson. But we're going to be studying Pergamum. But as always, I want to begin with the three most important things to remember when you study these letters to the churches. If you're in the book of Revelation, I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 3 as always. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So not only is this prophecy, but it's a command. And we have to have active and direct obedience to what is written in this book. I don't believe John is saying here that we are supposed to keep this prophecy in the back of our mind because Jesus is going to come back, though that is true. We have to be actively obedient to what's written in this book. Secondly, important to look at all of, when you look at all these letters, they all begin with a relevant depiction of Jesus, or I should say, description of Jesus, and they all end with a relevant promise to faithful disciples. For example, Ephesus begun with saying that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That was important because we saw that Ephesus was going through a lot of persecution, and knowing that Jesus was walking amongst the churches is what they needed to hear. But with that being said, I'm going to go ahead and read the letter to Pergamum today, and that's starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2:12 is where we will begin. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So that's the letter to Pergamum. To sort of give a little background to Pergamum, it's pretty evident here that Pergamum is not a great place. Jesus says twice here, not only does he say Pergamum is evil, but he says Satan's throne is in Pergamum, which is a very big deal and a very powerful description, at least. That's kind of scary from my mind. I'd like to think Satan's throne is the whole earth, but if he says it about Pergamum, it has to be bad. And I was looking into the history of Pergamum a little bit, and what's really fascinating about Pergamum is this was a place that overlooked a river. So it was a beautiful city. They had a theater, a very, very prominent theater, and they had a library with more than 200,000 volumes of books, is what they would say, which at the time was extremely impressive. It's still impressive today. And it was just this wonderful Hellenistic Roman city that they had. They had a racetrack that was super popular. They had all this wonderful stuff. But they also had the great altar of Zeus. They also worshipped Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius, sorry if I said that wrong, and the Roman emperor. And so this place was full of idolatry, full of idol worship. And what's important when you read through this is you have to understand that this depiction that Jesus gives is relevant to that. It starts off by saying Jesus has the sharp two-edged sword. And to sort of kick off with that description we get of Jesus, that should ring a bell to Hebrews 4:12. That says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But a lot of times we misunderstand that verse, I think. And we can apply that to the Bible, of course. We have to remember that the word of God is Jesus. Because the verse goes on to say that it pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, in discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And then it says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's Hebrews 4:12. I didn't put that up there. But I think it's pretty evident there that that's talking about Jesus. The word, I'm not trying to downplay the Bible at all. We need the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But we have to remember that Jesus is the Word of God. It's Jesus who has this quality of being sharper than any two-edged sword, who will judge. John 12:48 says it's the Word of Jesus that will judge in the end. His decree at the will of the Father is where judgment comes from. But going back here to Pergamum, when we look at where Satan's throne is, I think it's super important to look at, as I mentioned, the Greek gods, Dionysus. And this is a little bit of more of the Greek god history situation. Obviously, Dionysus wasn't real. That was a Greek god for the younger people here. But Dionysus, I think, is really where a lot of the issues for Pergamum came from. Dionysus was the god of wine, ecstasy, fertility, and revelry associated with the loss of self-control. So people would go to Dionysus and they would worship him by seeing how much self-control they could lose, which seems crazy to think about. But the way they would look at it is the more self-control I lose, the more Dionysus is controlling me. It was this disgusting, filthy situation that they did for Dionysus. And a lot of the Dionysus worship involved sexual immorality. You would lose as much control as you can, find as much pleasure as you can, and that's how they would worship. It was so bad that even the Senate of Rome tried to suppress them. So the worldly empire that we often view to be the most corrupt worldly empire ever tried to suppress these people because they were being too much. And so this was a really bad situation. And Pergamum was in the same city that these people did these things. Obviously, they worshipped Zeus and Athena and these other false gods, but they worshipped Dionysus, not Pergamum, the church, the people in the city, and they were surrounded by it. All of this evil and immorality is what surrounded them. But what's powerful here is that in his letter to them, he says that they held fast. Jesus says that you are holding fast to my name, which is a very powerful compliment. It's a very powerful assurance. When we look at hold fast, the definition of hold fast means to keep tightly secured. So even in the days of this evil and this disgusting idolatry that was going on, and this terrible sin, they were holding fast to Jesus' name. They were holding fast to their faith in him, so much so that Jesus references a man named Antipas, who was a martyr, essentially, is what it seems. And even in these days, they were being persecuted, they were still holding fast to who Jesus was. Now, holding fast is brought up a lot of times in the New Testament. I'll put all of these up here. I made a few references here to other times being held fast or holding fast is used. So if you turn to Hebrews, we'll look at that first example. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here, holding fast is, in this situation, when the Hebrew writer writing this says that holding fast is not wavering, and it's staying true to the one who promised these things. Now, not wavering, I do want to make the distinction, does not mean not doubting. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have questions about who God is, what he's done, why he's done it, ask those questions. Entertain those thoughts, because it's good. It strengthens your faith. And find answers among faithful believers in the Word. Question those things, but don't let that interfere with being truthfully founded in your faith. Hold fast. Hold true to what you have accepted. As you go on through these examples, if you go back a few chapters to Hebrews 4, Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." I put also up there 3:1. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That confession idea is brought up in both of those. And it doesn't explicitly say our confession is this, but it's important to remember that what we're holding fast to is the contents of a Christian life. That's a study Bible uses that exact verbiage, and I think it's very helpful. Because when we hold fast to these things, when we maintain this gospel that we have accepted, we're remembering that our life consists of what the gospel calls us to do. It's the good news, but the gospel is not a one-time situation in our lives. It's a continual, as Romans will describe it, renewing of our minds. I also put up there 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Starting in verse 1 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here, Paul is commanding them to hold fast to the word preached to them, which was the gospel, as we see in verse 1. It's the same idea of holding fast to the gospel message. And a lot of times, what we see in 1 Corinthians specifically is that Paul tells them that part of holding it fast and part of growing in it, growing in the strength and knowledge of it, is sharing it. I'm sure Kyle can know this because he's a professor, or Kyle thinks of this because he's a professor, but a lot of times the best way to learn something is to teach it. A lot of times when I'm studying for classes, I will talk to myself. I do that normally, but when I'm studying specifically, I'll talk to myself more often. And what I find is that it's much easier to grow in the strength of knowing something when you're teaching it. Now, to a much greater degree, we can be more strengthened in our faith by sharing the message with other people. Now, obviously, we don't do it for the sake of our betterment. We do it for their betterment. But we have to remember that that is another way that we grow in this. The last reference I put up there is 2 Thessalonians, if you turn there as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 15 says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, there's a big group of people, you can probably figure out who it is, that views this to be church tradition, and views tradition to mean what the church has taught over the years and what your generations before you have taught. But what Paul makes it very clear here is that we have to hold fast to what he has written, and to what the epistles say, and to what the word of God says, to what Scripture says. He says here, he makes it very clear, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I have to remember that the traditions that we hold to shouldn't be the traditions of how our grandparents taught us or how our grandparents did church service. So those are good things, but we have to remember that the traditions we hold to have to be the traditions that we see in Scripture, that Paul taught, that the other apostles taught. Now, going back to surrounding Pergamum here, it seems that they didn't necessarily hold to the tradition of fleeing from sexual immorality. Because Jesus says, "This I have against you." And he says, "You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to tempt." And then he holds to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what's super important here that I want to point out is that he uses the word that they hold to these teachings. So the same word that he says at the beginning where he says, "You hold fast to my name," he's saying, you hold fast to my name, but some of you hold to these teachings. Which seems to say that some of them probably put them on the same level as the truth, as the message of Jesus. They were holding to these teachings. We've seen in other letters in Revelation that the churches were tolerating sin. We see a letter that says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel," is the verbiage used there. But they were holding to these. Some of them were holding to these teachings for themselves. And they were giving in to this temptation that was around them. Now, I'm not going to go back and read Balaam and Balak. It's a fascinating story, and it helps a lot when interpreting this. But like I mentioned earlier, the Nicolaitans were also sexual immorality. So when it says they hold to the teachings of Balaam, tempting them into sexual immorality, and then they hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, both of those things involve immorality. And when I was thinking about this and studying this and looking through Scripture to sort of see how this could relate, I think it's very clear that sexual immorality is an extremely dangerous and slippery sin. It's extremely dangerous. From the from the beginning of the Bible, from the first book of the Bible to the very end, we see that sexual immorality is a struggle. And we know today that even 6,000 years later, however many years you want to throw in there, sexual immorality is still a big struggle. This is one of the most timeless and dangerous sins that we know. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, I'll start reading here in verse 15. He's talking about how he starts off in verse 12 by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, and goes through how just because something may be reconcilable doesn't mean it's good. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul points out here that sexual immorality is an extremely involved sin. It's an extremely intimate thing, so much so that it's even related in Scripture to the way that we are intimate with God here. We see that we can become one spirit with God. And this immorality is extremely destructive. It says that every other sin you commit is outside your body, but this one is a sin within. And the reason is that when you make such a powerful thing so light, you're destroying your physical self, your soul, and your spiritual union. And maybe adultery isn't as common today. You know, it is. It's more common than it should be. But maybe that's not something that's necessarily as popular, I guess, of a sin as it was at the time. But we have media all over the place that has these sexual parts of it, these inappropriate things of it that we like to keep children away from, and we rate it at 18, but that we might still watch. And I would encourage you, don't even tolerate that. Don't even watch it and skip through the scene. Just don't watch it at all, because nothing is worth bringing temptation to you or bringing you to a place that could take you away from purity with God. I would again just say that just avoid it. Run from it. Social media, TV, all of these things contain aspects that can lead into ungodly things. And even just seeing it, just flee from it. And I would also end by saying that it's important to note that Jesus tells Pergamum to repent. He doesn't say it's too late. He doesn't end by saying, well, you lost your chance. He says, repent. If this is something that maybe you've struggled with, or maybe you're going through at the time, you can still turn away from it. It's not too late to turn away from these sins. But I also do want to mention that our Lord wages war. This is sort of where Pergamum, the letter, ends. But I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9. If you've seen Charlie Brown's Christmas, you'll know what I'm about to read. But Isaiah chapter 9, it's about Jesus' birth and who he will be, or who he is, but in the sense of prophecy, it's who he will be. It's important to note that Jesus' peace and his mercy and his love is not separate from his justice and his holiness. A lot of times as humans, and I was talking about this earlier, a lot of times as humans, we like to separate adjectives of people. I like to say, oh, I'm being very kind right now, or I'm being very mean right now. But when you talk about who Jesus is and who God is, you see this as well with the Father, these qualities and these attributes of him are not separate. They're all one quality. In Isaiah 9, if you're there, I'll start reading in verse 6. It says, for us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I feel like a lot of times we like to look at Jesus and say that he is Wonderful Counselor, and he is Mighty God, and he is Everlasting Father. But we have to remember, this is all one description. Jesus is quality of being mighty God is not separate from his quality of being Prince of Peace. This is all one description that we have of him. We cannot separate these things. And we have to remember that even though we often look at salvation as I have been saved from my sins, I have been saved from the powers of evil, that may be true. But Romans 5:9 makes it very clear that we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from his wrath. And that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice so powerful, is that God sent himself to save us from himself. Because we have ruined our relationship with him. But we're saved, Romans 5:9 again, from the wrath of God. But going back to this, just to be abundantly clear, these are not separate descriptions of God. And in the same way, when we look at Pergamum, you can't view Jesus as this Lord of mercy without viewing him as the Lord of justice and of holiness. It's very clear in the Bible that God cannot dwell with sin. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is very clear as well. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. I'll go ahead and read starting in verse 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God, or says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 52. But here I want to point out that he says, touch no unclean thing, then I will be a father to you. Or then I will welcome you, I should say. It says, go out from their midst, be separate, touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. We have to have an active part in avoiding sin. A lot of times in our culture, and in the modern American Christian culture, we like to avoid legalism, which isn't a bad thing at all. Legalism can be dangerous, absolutely. But we can't downplay every single sin, every single way that we reject sin as legalism. Because it's very clear that we have a role. We have to constantly avoid sin. And if one of our brothers or sisters in Christ is in sin, we have a command to help them, to lead them to the truth. Now, I will also say that Paul makes it clear that our job is not to judge those outside the church. If a non-believer is walking around in sin, our job isn't to tell them to stop walking around in sin. It's to bring them to Christ. But we are to judge within the church. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 5 makes this point very clear as well. And then once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also says this. Again, I won't have us turn there. But I also want to make it clear that we cannot keep living in sin. With all of the letters in Revelation, when Jesus calls out a sin, he makes it a point to say that you must repent. With Ephesus, all they had to repent for was losing love. Repentance is a serious thing, and we have to take seriously this call to live in a godly way. And if you're a Christian and you're living in sin, I hope the message that is conveyed, and I apologize because it might seem harsh, but it's not okay to live in sin. Like, a lot of times, I feel like, again, in American culture, we've strayed away from that idea. But if Paul heard someone say that, he wouldn't find any problem with it. It's not okay to live in sin. Living in sin is a terrible thing. And if you're living in sin, you need to stop sinning. You need to turn away from your sin. And again, a lot of times it's talked about as repeated sin, just to be clear about that. And again, we can't view all condemnation as legalism because we need to stop living in sin. Stop sinning is a perfectly fine message to tell to tell believers who are in sin. A professor I have of mine, I was talking about church discipline, and I think he used great adjectives to describe it, or great descriptors of it, I should say. He defines it as repeated and unrepentant sin, which is the issue within the church. And he gets that from 1 Corinthians 5, which talks about the man who wouldn't repent, and then Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 is where the man repeated the sin. Matthew 18 is where someone is unrepentant. But repeated and unrepentant sin has no place in the church. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling Pergamum. Turn away. Stop doing these sins. Stop giving in to the sins of the idolatry around you. But just to be also clear with this, is that we have no power over sin on our own. We have no power over sin on our own. Romans makes it clear again that we are by nature children of wrath. We have a tendency, a human tendency, to choose evil things, to choose sin, to find ways to make ourselves feel good, to do things that we like. And by nature, we cannot live perfectly alone. However, when we turn from sin, we have to remember to call on the power of Christ, to call on the power that he has given us over sin, as I talked about last time I was here, and turn away through Christ. Now, the letter to Pergamum ends, once again, with a promise to faithful believers. And here he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The hidden manna is obviously a symbol of the Old Testament way that God provided full nourishment for the people. They were fully reliant on God. When we conquer and when we get through this life, we will be fully reliant on God. And the white stone, there's conversations about what this means. Some think it could be referring to the heavenly banquet that's described in Revelation. But I think a more fitting description is whenever a Greek runner would win, they would get a white stone with their name on it. They would get this reward for conquering, which is a super cool symbol there. But what we're going to get is a similar thing. We're going to have a reward waiting just for us. In other letters, it's talked about as the crown of righteousness. We have an eternal reward waiting for us. So once again, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, repent. Turn away from your sins because the Father is waiting with open arms to welcome you back into his home. He wants you to come back to him. God does not want any to perish. The Bible says that God wishes that all would come to repentance. He has been patient so that all could come to repentance. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, God wants you to come back, but you cannot bring your sins with you. And if there's something I can help you when it comes to that this morning, or something that some member here could help you with this morning, don't wait. There's no time to wait to get those things right. If you have not yet become a Christian, and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and been baptized for the remission of your sins, there's also no time to wait. There's a call that we have in the Bible that we are to go out and make disciples of all nations. That's given at the Great Commission. And I think that we today have the same exact charge. I encourage you all here this morning to, in your workplace or in the store or wherever you are, to go out and make disciples of all nations. To go out and bring people to Christ, because this is the most important decision someone can make. And if you think that this morning you may be ready to make the decision to put on Christ, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, I would encourage you not to wait. And in just a minute, as Glenn leads a song, I'll be standing right up here as we stand and sing.